I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into this. Thank you for your patience. Father, we do come to you tonight, and we do thank you again for the chance to meet. We ask that the things that we look at tonight would be useful and helpful, and I do thank you for the opportunity to be in a country where we have the freedom to express our faith in you and a chance to spread the good news and to share the light that you provided for us through your word. Again, Father, I ask that we take full advantage of the time we have here in our lives and in our country, that we may make a difference here in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of John. We've gone through our surveyed Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic gospels, meaning they all are kind of seeing the same things. They're looking at the same thing. John is written, as we've seen here in this, the notes here, is in 85 AD. Again, that's not a definite date. No one knows for sure when John was written. But you've got some hints from church history. You've got some the context. And John's life. It seems like when John was in Jerusalem, again, John is apparently going to stay in Jerusalem until about 66 A.D. Jerusalem's going to fall in 70 A.D. John's going to live until 98 A.D. He'll be on Patmos in 96 A.D. And so we're putting this book, dating the book about 85 A.D., right in this time period. So he would be in Ephesus. Ephesus. Oh, there you go. Ephesus, and that's in Asia Minor, that's in Turkey, which is definitely into Gentile territory. He's in a culture that's not Jewish, although there's Jews around, but by this time, the Jerusalem has been destroyed. The synagogues are probably at odds with the culture because of the Roman destruction. Before 70 AD, as we look at the end of the book of Acts, in before 70 AD, you've got the Roman, like we said, they had the Roman guards, the Jews who are the Roman guards watching Paul, who's a Jew. The Jews are coming into the apartment where Paul's staying, talking to him daily, going in and out. And so the Romans and the Jews and the Christians were all kind of intermingling up until, well, that would be in 60 to 62 AD at the end of the book of Acts. By 64 AD, apparently, Nero burns Rome, but Rome burns, and however it burned, the Christians are blamed for it, which then becomes a persecution, at least a local persecution around Rome, and it had waves out throughout the empire. Now you've got Christians being persecuted by the Romans. By 66 AD, the Jews start the Jewish revolt, and now the Romans are coming against Christians, the Romans are coming against the Jews. So by 70 AD, the Romans are not necessarily positive towards Christians and definitely not towards the Jews. And so Paul, of course, John leaves and goes to Ephesus from Judea, goes up into Asia Minor around 66 AD, and I'll throw out there also, apparently taking Mary with him, Jesus' mother. And so during these years, right in this time period here, John is probably, and you got to look at the book, he's not writing to Jews. He could be writing, we're going to see, he's writing to Christians who are believers, but he's also writing to the pagan world in their type of language, their type of imagery, trying to communicate that you might know that the light has come. This is the truth. So you're going to, and the very beginning of the book of John, and we'll address some of these things as we go, the very beginning of the book of John, the use of the word logos, it's like, wow, what a great word. It's Greek philosophical word. It's he's pulling in their language and bringing it in line. So it's not, it's like, oh, that must be a Christian term. It is today. But that was something that when he said that, they're talking about something that they're trying to describe. He's saying, I know where it's at. It's manifested in Jesus. So anyway, that is some of the reasons why it fits this time period. Because before 66 AD, John would have been one of the elders or leaders in the Jerusalem church. And when that starts falling, he flees like all the Christians who are paying attention to Jesus' words, that he would have fled. By this time up here, Jerusalem's gone, the Jews are scattered, the Christians are under some persecution, and John is writing, trying to move the church into the Gentile world. And again, do realize that at the same time, John is writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John around the same time, to churches in Asia Minor, and in John 2nd and 3rd John, the books, there is clearly problems with the churches that they're rejecting John. Which, I mean, when I first saw that, it was like, how is this possible? How can you be a Christian in a church in Asia Minor in 85 AD and not agree with the Apostle John's doctrine or his teachers that he's sending? It's like, no, we disagree with that. There's been a breakdown of power. The someone has moved in and taken over the power. Even you talk about, well, the condition of the world today or the condition of the church today. we're talking the Apostle John is still trying to get into the church, and they won't let him come speak. They won't accept his teachers. They won't accept his correction. In fact, they're mocking him. I don't want to say mocking him. They're slandering him and his ministry, his teachers. He says it, right? He says in 3 John. They're slandering us and saying things they shouldn't about us, trying to bring down their character. And it's being done not by the pagans, not by the Jews, not by the Romans, by the churches that John and Paul started in Asia Minor. That's what 3 John's about. So, I mean, that's for me, that's, I don't want to say unbelievable, but it's shocking that that's what's taking place. Okay. So we got John being written right around this time. There's early manuscripts, very exciting, from 100 to 115, little fragments, not entire books, but things that confirm that the book of John was in existence. That's no longer an argument. It was. You go back into the 1960s, 1970s, seminaries were still dealing with this or teaching this. Go back, it began in the late 1800s, that the book of John, I remember hearing it at different times, John was written, you know, late in the 2nd century, maybe even early in the 3rd century. It's like it was written by one of his one of his disciples or a disciple of his disciples. And it's like, so they just, many years to develop. And so it's like, no, that's not, I don't think it's true because, well, those are some examples of it, that those manuscripts were in existence already. So they're copies of John's letter within 20 years, 25, 30 years, copies. And like I said before, this is 2,000 years later. So if we've got, just think, in 2,000 years, how many fragments of the framework book are going to be left? I mean, if you find a fragment of the framework book, I mean, what are the odds? We've only printed 6,000 copies. And it's like, in other words, what I'm saying is you're going to have a lot more. There's going to be a better chance that there's a fragment of purpose-driven life in 2,000 years than the fragment of framework. Why? Just the odds. There's more copies of it to last. I guess what I'm saying is, if we've got 1, 2, 3, 4 fragments or portions of the book of John in within 50 years of it being written, how many copies were already made of the book of John by that time? I mean, you don't just have, well, there was 5 or 6, and we've got 4 of them. No, that's really mathematically impossible. That's not even likely. Okay, now, the audience, believing and non-believing Greeks, and I think you can see him addressing both in there, encouraging them to continue in their faith and believe, and also reaching into those non-believers who were searching. The purpose, and it's identified right there in the text of the book of John, the purpose is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So it's like it all comes back to Jesus, the person of Jesus, and it's not like Jesus, and again, you've heard this before, it's not like Jesus is going to give you life. It's Jesus is life. Jesus is not going to give you bread. He is the bread. And thus, I'll eventually get to here. On page 181, you have in this book, you have the 7 I am statements. They're not, I will give you the bread, or I will give you light. Or see, I can say, I will give you bread, or I will give you light. I can, because... But Jesus doesn't say, I will give you these things. He's saying, I am. Now, you understand, there's no way a man can stand up here, you know, talk about myself right now, and say, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, I am the light. It's like, I can say, I can show you the light, I can provide you bread, but Jesus, you know, he's not an idiot. Jesus is not some kind of crazy man. But when he steps up and says, and you would, if you're listening to someone speak, and they say, I am the way, you're like, whoa, what do you mean you are the way? You're making yourself bigger than a human. And Jesus, in the book of John, John portrays Jesus saying the 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, not I have resurrection life. I am a resurrection life. I think that'll eventually, when we talk about that, that'll eventually play into the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, because it was Mary who came. I know you'll raise him on the last day. I know you have the ability to give him life. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. The resurrection life is not a day. I am the resurrection life. Watch. Open the, move the stone. It's like, what are you doing? I'm here now. We're not waiting. We don't have to wait for a day. There is going to be that day of resurrection because Jesus will cause it to happen. But why, one of the reasons Jesus brought Lazarus out of the grave was to make a point, I think, not just to the unbelievers, but to the believers. We're not waiting for a magic day when I have the ability. I am here now, and I could raise everybody from the dead today if I wanted to. You understand kind of what I'm saying? Because he says, I am the resurrection of life. Move the stone. I'm not waiting for a day. Again, that's one angle of looking at that statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And so, going back to page 180, the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. He is the one that's going to provide these things for us, for anyone who's reading the book. Let's see what I've got right here. After the death of Peter, Paul, and the other apostles, John would be the apostle of completion. Some people call him the apostle of completion. He was about 10 years younger than Jesus. He lived into the reign of Emperor Trajan. We talked about this last week where Domitian put him on the island, and then Domitian was killed in his office as the emperor, and then Trajan took over. And so all of Domitian's political enemies that were exiled became Trajan's, you know, friends, in a sense, if he released them. So he's just playing one audience against another. And so since John was on Isle of Patmos during Domitian's reign and Domitian is dead, it would be to his Trajan's political advantage to release all of Domitian's political enemies. And so John was released. And we talk about here about Jerusalem being destroyed. We talked about this last week as I look at this. I put John moved in 66 AD down to Ephesus. Now I go to the bottom paragraph there. 93% of John's material does not appear in the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke. There's 93% new material, and it is Greek thought, and we'll read a little bit of it. And I'm not a trained scholar, you know, like I would like to be, and I know you're probably not either. But I think we can hear when Matthew writes the Jewish flavor. He mentions the Jewish feasts without explaining them. He goes through the genealogy. He refers to Old Testament verses. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, just by the way he writes. For example, when Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, he doesn't appeal to the Old Testament. He appeals to the poets or the prophets of the Greeks. Because not everything the poets and the prophets of the pagans, everything they write is not false, because they're living in God's reality. You can pull stuff out of the pagans and say, well, that lines up with truth. Not that, you know, you understand what I'm saying. And so Paul could go up there and he could pull out of their prophets the things that he could embrace. But now when John starts to write, he's writing clearly with a Greek thought, and we want to read some things there. Clearly, John is writing to a non-Jewish group after the destruction of the temple. Since he explains Jewish customs, he translates Jewish names and locates Palestinian sites. John's purpose is to present Jesus as divine. John begins his book by saying, "The Word became flesh." Now, can you wrap your mind around that? I mean, oh yeah, we know that verse. Well, right, it's on your refrigerator. But do you understand how deep and complicated that can be? And ends by quoting Thomas as saying, "My Lord and my God." So that's kind of like, in a sense, an opening and closing of his book. He says, "The Word became flesh." In other words, it comes out of eternity and now it's in time, dwelling among us. And at the end, Thomas looks at that person and says, calls him, "My Lord, my God, you are him." So that's kind of like the bookends of the book of John. John's purpose statement can be found in chapter 20, verse 30-31. It says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And when he says these what? I think we come down to these seven signs. There's going to be seven signs that John is going to... We should look at the end of the book right now. Go to John chapter 20, and you guys know this, but it's kind of fun. I know I enjoy it to kind of look at these, make statements, you know, and present this is what's going on here, and then look at it again from that side. Look in John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, there's his disclaimer. I am not writing a day-by-day account of Jesus' ministry. There's many other things that his disciples saw him do. I'm not arguing with Matthew. I'm not denying what Luke wrote. Mark's got many insights. And there's many other things that took place, which are not recorded in this book. It's a disclaimer. Do not think I'm trying to record everything. But these are written. What are written? These signs. Meaning he is handpicked. And again, I think this is safe. This is solid. He's an author of a book. He's recording information to pass to the next generation. He's not writing a diary of everything Jesus said and did. He's picking out of his long, vast experience, seven things that he's learned are crucial for your understanding. If you're going to believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and receive him and have life in his name, through his name, you must understand one, two, three, these seven things. Now, to get John alone and take him to Panera's and have coffee with him, he could tell you a lot of other stuff too. But these are the things he's always, apparently, I'm going to say, always gravitated back towards. Says these are the things that we need to get to the Gentile world. But these are written, and I think these are the seven signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. With that being said, John feels he is presenting seven things that there is enough evidence here for you to understand, you to believe who Jesus Christ is, and you to receive and have life in his name. Yes, but what about the Shroud of Turin? It's like, yeah, not important. It's like, I mean, you understand? Do you understand these things? Well, what about this issue? What about that? What about, he says right here, there are many other miraculous things, many things that aren't even written down anywhere that Jesus did. Don't worry about them. These are the things that he thinks are important. And so if you look now, and we're going to go back and kind of breeze through this book here in a minute. Go back to page 181, and you can see the seven signs and seven lessons. And I know I've said this before, but a sign is something that has a message, that has a purpose. Something is trying to be communicated. You can have wonders and miracles. They're, in a sense, they're demonstrations of power. They're to get confidence in a simple statement. It's like God is moving. God is acting. Or for God just to intervene in history and just get things where he wants them. What was the purpose of that? Just to get things lined back up. He just intervened in history. But a sign is more than just a demonstration of power. A sign is more than just an adjustment in history. A sign has a point. A sign is for you to say, what does that mean? Why did that happen? What should I have learned from this? And a classic is going to be Jesus turning bread, or Jesus multiplying the bread. We're going to try to get there tonight. But I'll tell you, and I've said it several times before. But when you read it, I think you can feel the tension. Jesus multiplies the bread, and the only thing they got was bread. Because the next morning they come running around. There he is. He says, why are you here? He says, I know why you're here. You're here because I gave you bread. Yes, that was amazing. He says, you've missed the point. That's what he says. I am the bread of life. What do you mean? We just want something to eat. And that's when many, I'll try and get there, in chapter 6 of John, many begin to leave because it's like, Jesus, they saw the bread as a miraculous demonstration of power, of glory, of, wow, this guy could be king and we could have free food. Is Jesus, no, I did that so you would say, who is this? How does a man just multiply bread out of thin air? It's like, that's a demonstration of what's in here. I am the bread of life. Making bread is nothing. I can give you life. And no. And that's what he says. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody's like, whoa. This is really some strange teaching. And that's when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you guys want to leave too? And Peter, as he does so often, says, just like he did at Caesarea Philippi, when he answers the question correctly, who do people say I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon. he turns Jesus. I just flipped in sermon mode. This whole ideal of be careful as I go here because I'm in sermon mode now. Of love and a peaceful Jesus and a patient and compassionate Jesus. In my mind, that has left a long time ago. The Western definition. For example, do you know who's... I just reading the news, and I'm not sure how much you pay attention to... Because it's trivial things. And I just don't because it's in the news. But you know who's saying right now? And it sounds like an evangelical church message coming from the lips of Madonna. Who knows where I'm going to go with this? With ISIS. What ISIS needs is they just need to be loved. We just need to love them. And we just need to keep celebrating and living a good life and just welcome them and bring them in. Just bring them in. It's like, wow, that's what our pastor preached yesterday. It's like, I'm not saying, I'm not making fun, but I mean, I've been there where it's like, and so when you get to Jesus, you get this picture of Jesus always talking in flowery, fluffy. And right here, he says, I know why you're, they came running around. Oh, look, they came back for a bigger church service in the morning. It's evening services and morning services. It's revival. And Jesus goes, I know why you're here. You're here for more bread. It's like, oh, get him out of the pulpit. He's insulting the, we've got a chance for revival here. They're here for more food. It's like Jesus is not impressed. He says, you came for more food. And he says, you've got other... He says, let me explain it different. Yes, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is not what we can... It's like, and then he wheels on his disciples. I don't think it was like all Messiah. Like, he's like, you guys want to leave too? I'll do this alone. Because that's how the book of Isaiah 63 ends. There was no one with me. I was appalled. None of the nations came to help me. I had to tread the winepress of my fury by myself. That's why they says, who is this coming out of Edom? It's him. His garments are stained in blood. It's like, what is going on? He says, there's no one else to help me. No one helped me. No one nations came to help. I had to do this by myself. So when he swings on his disciples, it's like, you want to leave? He's like, thus do thou wantest to go up elsewhere? It's like, whatever that means. It's like, he says, I think he swings on them. You guys want to leave too? And Peter goes, no. He says, I understand. Where else are we going to find the bread of life? He says, you have the words of truth. You have the words of life. It's like, we know who you are. I'm not going anywhere. So, I mean, that's the difference between the crowd and Peter. When Jesus says to Peter, you want to leave? Peter goes, right, I know what you're saying. I'm with you. I mean, it was a huge statement for Peter, not just at Caesarea Philippi, but in John chapter 6. And John, you know, there's a little bit of tension between those two. I think it picks up every once in a while. At least people say there is. But John gives Peter credit right there. It's like, Peter's the one who answers. I should go read the text to you. Anyway, Madonna is saying that to solve, I mean, maybe she's been listening to John Lennon's Imagine song. I don't know. If just we could get John Lennon and Madonna and we just radicalize church and make it, it would be just great. But she says we need just love and when ISIS sees the love that we're willing to give them and welcoming them in, she said we got, and who else was it? Said it today in the news. We gotta give humanity more credit and just give them a chance to rise. It's like, no. I mean, you need Jesus Christ to be saved from your humanity. I mean, with our message in the Bible is we are fallen and running from God. And Jesus came to bring us back to God, to give us life, and there's hope in Christ. There's not hope in humanity. If there's hope in humanity, Jesus would have said, there he is, go to that great philosopher, or go to that great teacher, or go to Moses, or go to Muhammad, or go somewhere. He says, once again, I had to do it myself. The hope of humanity, there's no hope in humanity. Anyway, I'm preaching, as you can tell, right there. So let's get back to the text. Anyway, the seven signs that appear, and again, I was saying this, signs come with a message. There's a point. Jesus, in the book of John, now I'm not saying Jesus didn't ever just, you know, demonstrate his power, you know. I mean, like walking on the water. I mean, what's, you know, we go back, but it's like you're just walking on water. You're scaring the disciples. Boop. It's like they're all, this is a ghost. It's like, no, it's me just walking out here, just getting boat. It's like, why'd you do that? It was quicker. It's like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, what's the point of that? You can make all kinds of stories about that. But I'm not saying Jesus did, walking through the wall, you know. Why did you walk through the wall? Because I'm resurrected. I don't need to go through the door anymore. It's like, I mean, it's an object lesson. A lot of things you can say about it, but it's like there's no point to that. It's just, so I'm not saying Jesus didn't do that. But John is pointing out seven signs, and the signs all have a point. He's not just trying to woo people and then Jesus did this amazing thing, then he did this amazing thing, and then he did another amazing thing. No, he did these are seven things. Here they are. Turning water into wine at Cana. And Jesus, John says, this was the first of his demonstrations. Jesus is the source of God's future blessing. Now, again, this, some of this is my interpretation. What's that mean? Well, the disciples saw that and they placed their faith in it. Because remember, the kingdom of God comes with wine. And Jesus is at a banquet, at a wedding, you know the story. And they've been drinking for 7 days. Every day is a 7-day feast or however. And they're out of wine. And so even the master, the ceremony says, hey, listen, he says, usually they save the poor wine for the end when everybody's had enough to drink and not even really able to focus if it's good or bad. He said, but you've saved you're this classy party here because you saved the best wine for the end. I had an argument with a pastor many, many years ago when they were trying to ordain me or wanted to be ordained in another group. And then they asked me all these pointed questions and it's trying to shoot holes in the light boat. It's real easy. And asked me my views on alcohol. So I told him. And then that led to the issues on tongues and a variety of other things. And eventually they had enough holes in my boat that I didn't get ordained. But they says, Timothy drank wine. It was in their culture. It's like, nope, that wasn't wine. It was like a jam. I says, you are kidding me. I says, are you trying to be funny? He said, it was like a fruit drink like jam. I says, so when Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach, he says, just have a jelly sandwich or something. It's just have a fruit drink. How does that even make sense? And I had other arguments for him. But anyway, this is radical here too, because right here, the master of the bridegroom, hey, I know the wine's all gone. This grape juice is pretty good too. That's not what he says. He says, this is the best wine we've had all week. Well, it must be the devil has come into the wedding. It's like, no, Jesus has come in and his first miracle was to turn water into wine. It's like, well, it wasn't really wine. It was a Christian type of wine that's non-alcoholic. It's like, my gosh, folks, it's like, you know, it's like, what's his name? Billy Sunday has and again, swept, you have to do this. So he swept through our culture and we were so squandering as a culture for a religion that we all bought into legalism on alcohol. That's it. How do you know if you're a Christian? I don't drink. Who else doesn't drink alcohol? Muslims. It's like, well, we don't believe in this, we don't believe in this. And so far, all you are is a Muslim. I mean, you can get on with this, and you can march right with the Muslims because they don't drink either. I mean, there's so many things. It's like you're just trapped into religion. But nonetheless, I'm preaching again. I got to get back to the text. Sorry. Turning water. I'm not saying everybody go get bottles of wine. I'm just saying don't create something that's not there. He turned water to wine because Jesus is the source of God's future blessing. When the kingdom comes, the wine is going to flow, and it's not going to be, you know, carbonated something. It's next, healing of the nobleman's son is the second sign that John gives. Jesus is the giver of life today. Healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, John records in chapter 5. Jesus, the co-worker with God the Father. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is the source of life. We've talked about that. He doesn't give you life. He is the source of life. Now, do realize that feeding of the 5,000, there's a 4,000 and 5,000. One was a Jewish group, and one was a Gentile group that followed him out of Tyre and out of Syria. They came down with him, and he feeds another group. And that's interesting because the Jews have rejected him, and then he goes to the Gentiles and does it again for the Gentiles. So there's two feedings. People, what is it? One is the Jews, and they reject him. They just want more bread. And it's kind of set up when he goes up into Phoenicia, and the woman meets him with the demon-possessed daughter, and she wants him to heal. The disciples get rid of her. And he says, it's not right. He says, I came for the children of Israel. He says, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. And then you know the story. She says, good enough. I'll take the crumbs that the children drop. She calls him Son of David, and Jesus swings on her and says, wow, That's a great answer. He says, we don't see this kind of faith in Israel. They're still looking for free food. And this woman knows he's the son of David. She knows that he came for the Jews, but I'm just here for what they've thrown on the floor. And it looks like they threw you on the floor, Jesus. And he says, yes, they have. Your daughter's healed. I mean, it's like, and the disciples who were just rebuking her, saying, get rid of her. All of a sudden, they see their Messiah interacting with not a Phoenician woman. Matthew calls her a Canaanite, which is a reference to the Canaanite culture that was wiped out by the Jews. She's still tracing her descendancy from the Canaanites, which is like, they're not even worthy to be alive. And yet you've got the Jewish Messiah now speaking to her, complimenting her on her faith, and then healing her daughter. And the disciples are saying, we were just trying to get rid of her. Well, I wasn't. You were. I was waiting to see what Jesus would do. I heard you say get rid of her. You know, they start arguing who was going to support now. So their whole paradigm changed. Here's a Canaanite, and now the Jewish Messiah is healing her, and she understands who he is. And again, that had to do with the bread. He then goes off and feeds the Gentiles who received. And for the, I think that opens the door up to the Jews going to the Gentiles. The healing of the blind man. Jesus, the giver of physical and spiritual sight. And again, we can't lose sight of that, and I do sometimes, because I like to study, and put things together. But I have to back up and realize that you're not going to understand any of these things until Jesus opens your eye. He gives you physical sight. He also gives you spiritual sight. If you understand what I'm saying, I'm not running into predestination camp, but I mean, you can look at something, and the disciples did. Well, end of Mark, wasn't it Mark? Where then he opened their eye. No, that's the end of Luke. He opened their eyes, and they could see the Scriptures. I mean, they were following him, but they're blind to the Scriptures. They couldn't make the connections. And then Jesus, he opened their eyes, like, oh, it all makes sense now. And you've had that happen to you yourself, where you read something over and over and study, and all of a sudden, one day, you might be mowing the yard, and all of a sudden, it's happened to me, right? I mean, it's not like a freaky thing. I mean, sometimes when you're studying the Bible, sometimes you've studied or you've taught, then you're mowing the yard, so it's like, because your mind drifts off, sort of thing, and so it's like, connections are made when you're watching your sons dive off diving boards at the swimming pool. You're just watching stuff, you know, whatever you're doing, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, I got to go write this down. I mean, and that's, you know, part of that's your mind, part of that's your intellect, but part of that's just Jesus saying, here, I'm going to show you something, and you just see it. So that's the point in chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, the person Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not a time or a day. It is a person. And Jesus, just like the life is a person. The resurrection is a person. And that's, now let's go back to John chapter 1, if we don't mind. And this is what John is trying to communicate here, is all of these things are Jesus. Jesus is this. He isn't the one who brought us these things or found these things or taught us these things. He is the one who is, because he is from eternity past. He is the author. He's the creator. I address that in the Titanic book. You know, he is, Paul talks about it. I mean, it's solid. He is the creator, and everything is held together in him, because the reality we live in is the reality that expresses his own person. And that is what is so scary for me, to see people trying to, including myself, alter realities that make things go where they don't go. Here's one that I was thinking about sometime today on the way to school or something. Have you ever, because we're dealing with batteries in school right now, but have you ever, and you may haven't, you know what would happen. But I've heard stories of people that, I've never done this, but you're trying to jump a car battery, and you got to put the right colors on, and you get those colors mixed, and you're running power into itself. And what happens next? I don't know what's happening. You've got to do it the right way. You can't, well, I just think you should be able to do it any way you feel that you know. It's like, you've got to follow some rules. If you start just, well, they think these colors should be able to go together and mix this, it's like, it's going to backfire. It's going to blow up. And that's an example, I would use a very shallow example, of the reality we're in. It's like, we don't want to learn truth. I'm talking about culture, Western culture, or many people, individuals, some me sometimes. I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to know reality. I want to create it. It's like, no, you have a, there's a realm where you can be creative, things you can discover and put things together, but you have to first embrace truth and reality, and now you will be successful. Things will work for you. But you start, as a, especially as a culture, you start recreating reality, you start coming with false philosophy and start plugging things together that don't go together and say, well, this is such freedom. And, you know, we got the great illustration, too, we've used before. You jump off a 30-story building out the window, you experience freedom, too. Look, I'm flying. And then 30 floors later, you hit the concrete. It's like, that wasn't freedom, that was falling. It's, you know, when people say, well, it's so free, that might be because you're falling further in the fall of man. And we have to realize, and I know we do, we're fallen creatures looking for the light to deliver us from this state of being fallen. And if we don't embrace the truth that we have fallen and that we don't understand God's truth and God's reality, we'll continue to embrace ourselves on this fall. And we know where we're heading, the book of Revelation. I mean, it ends in just chaos. I mean, the world, I mean, a third of the population dies, a fourth of the population dies. The world is laid waste, and we're still fighting for control of it. And going further, and Jesus, if he doesn't come back, I mean, nothing's going to be left. And that's, I mean, that's where we're heading. I mean, if it's, I mean, from the day one of the fall, we're heading there. I'm not going to say that we're heading there faster now or we're there now today, it's going to all end tomorrow. But that is where human nature is, human history is leading towards. We're just breaking connections with the reality more and more every day. So here we go. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And this is a huge statement, the Word, the Logos. That is a word that means the rational expression of truth. It means this right here. In the Greek philosophy, there was this concept of truth and the absolute reality. And the Logos was the expression, we'll say Word, okay. And that's kind of Christianized and we lose the context there. But it's the expression of this absolute reality. The Word, the Logos, was that rational expression that could be grasped and understood by someone down here. Well, what you got deity happening here. You've got, for instance, the Godhead, and then you've got the second member of the Trinity, the Word, the rational expression of what this is now communicating with us. And this, in the Old Testament, this Word is, I think, and again, we don't have time to develop it, this is manifest as the angel of the Lord. Because when the angel of the Lord appears, he speaks. He doesn't say, God sent me to say. He speaks. He is, in a sense, he's the second member of the Trinity. He's the rational expression. He's the Word in an angelic form. And I don't mean he became an angel, but he was a messenger. Well, a messenger is going to bring the Word. A messenger is going to bring the rational expression. He's coming out of deity, out of eternity past, and coming and expressing himself at a level that we can understand it. We can receive this truth. And it begins here. I mean, this is huge. In the beginning was the Word. So, in the beginning, before, and again, there's five beginnings we got in the Bible. You got the beginning of Satan, you've got the beginning of man, you've got the beginning of marriage, you've got the beginning of the world, the physical creation. This is another beginning, which in a sense was not a beginning because it wasn't a beginning. It was in the beginning of the story, this has always been there, but in the beginning was the Word, was this rational expression just there in the Trinity, and the Word was with God. So if we accept the fact that the Word is the second member of the Trinity, is the rational expression, is the one who communicates, you already have a Trinity right there. Now, again, if you go to that the Titanic faith book, I got those diagrams of different philosophies. This is one of the fallacies where Islam breaks down, is Islam cannot be love. And this is C.S. Lewis material, and other people have said the same thing. But you've got to have a Trinity to have love. Love has to have interaction. You've got to have something there. You can't have a single being who is God. You can't have a single being who is love. Just like Allah is the only, just Allah. And he's love? It can't be. He can only be dominion. He can only be power. He can only be in charge. He can only be Zeus. But if you're going to have, when it says John says God is love, you're going to have to, love has to even have love, understand love, there's got to be some interaction. There's got to be something to serve, that lay yourself down for, something to cooperate, something to demonstrate harmony with. And if you're just Allah, you don't need love. You have dominion. I mean, the religion speaks for itself. Just conquer, conquer, dominion. Say, well, that's the radicals. It's not. Read the books. It's their history. It's their founder all the way through. Conquer. Only times that they were stopped was when someone stepped up and conquered them back and says, not on my watch, and drove them back somewhere. Charles Martel or whoever. And now it's Putin, I guess. I don't know. All right. Well, anyway. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The second member of the Trinity was with the Godhead. And we're in other words, John is pulling out of the Godhead one portion of it, the second member, saying the one who communicates the rational expression, the Logos. And again, this is in Greek terms. The Greeks would have said, oh, he's picking parts of their theology or philosophy and tying it in with the Jewish truth. And the Word was with God, or the Word was with the deity, with the Godhead. It doesn't mean, this does not say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with the Father. Because the Father and the Son are separate identities in the Trinity. When it says God, we're talking about this triune Godhead. And you can break them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is huge stuff. I mean, at some point I'm speaking above my pay grade. Because once you say Trinity, it's like, where's that verse at? Well, now you got to build the concept. And that's why some people reject it. He was with God in the beginning. So this Word was there in the beginning with the Godhead. Wherever that beginning was, this Word, this rational expression, this being. Well, watch. Through Him, this lines up with Paul. Through Him, this Word, or Logos, through this rational expression, this Word that rationally expresses this truth or the Godhead, the reality, through this Word, all things were made. So anything that this is, for me, this is just exciting stuff. I hope I'm communicating at some level. But see, one of the problems we can maybe struggle with or deal with is we see our world as fallen, you know, it's corrupt, you know, and we're fallen, which indeed it is. But when we talk about where this all came from, it came from this absolute reality in the beginning from the Godhead, the Word, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out and created everything, was created by Him. Paul says created by Him and for Him. Now, indeed, the fall has taken place, but that doesn't change the source of the origin of everything. It comes from this reality, which goes back to my point. You don't want to break rank with this reality, because you break rank with this, you're now putting things together that don't go together, and you're going to have a problem. And you'll call it freedom for a while. You'll call it creativity for a while. You'll call it a new experience for a while. Just like when you jump off the top of a building, it's like, I've never experienced this before. Right? And you'll never experience it again because the end is your death. So it's like, wow, what if then you die or whatever. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. That ends any questions there. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. How do you want to say that? He made all things. There's nothing that was made that was not made by Him. In Him was life. Now that's where this book goes. In Him was life, and that's what you're looking for. Not your best life now. You're looking for that, this life. You're looking to come back to this reality and plug into this reality and get aligned again with this life. And that life was in Him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is interesting. The life was the light. It's not just, I'm alive. It's life that was light. It was like I said, I'm using the word reality. That light, life was the light that all of a sudden you're in stride with what the Creator meant for things to be. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Why? Because the darkness is too busy recreating and making their own reality. So here comes the light. What are they going to do? The darkness is always going to identify the light or the life or reality or the Godhead as a problem, as an intrusion, as a falsehood, as oppressive, as restricting. They're not going to recognize it. This is reality. And that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why coming in line with God as early as you can and learning, because there's so many things going on in life, if you don't understand it, you're going to go through your life and call things darkness that are simply light, life that God is breathing into the world. And I don't have all the answers. I'm just saying, it's easy to get into a rut and say, this is right here, this is what we believe right here. And anything that infringes on that, it's like, no. It's like, there is a place where you've got to look up and accept some things that are outside of your main line, because we are all in a trench in our own line of thinking. But at the same time, what are you going to judge those things by? That's what John's trying to help us with. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And now all of a sudden, we're into the book. Now see, isn't that a great beginning? It doesn't begin with a genealogy for the Jews. It doesn't begin with a genealogy like Luke. It begins with something very philosophical, very Greek. So I think this is easy for me at this point to see that this was not written in Jerusalem for the Jews. This was written in Ephesus for the philosophers, for the Greek crowd that was listening to this kind of stuff. I'll read verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's how dark it was. He came to that which was his own, possibly speaking there about the Jews themselves, because it was his own nation that he created for himself to preserve the legacy before it became a legacy, to preserve it with prophecy. But his own did not receive him. Thus, the story about the bread. They just wanted more bread. But I am the bread. Now, we don't want you. We want more food. They didn't receive him. They confused all this. So his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, meaning understood who he was, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. In other words, your way back, he came into this darkness so that you could start with Jesus. Now, this almost sounds nasty. Be careful. Jesus is the door. You know what I was going to say? Gnosticism is like Jesus, the lowest level. And you enter through Jesus, and then you go to another higher deity, another high, and you go through these ranks of angelic beings. So finally, you see God. The Merkabah revelation, or the vision, we talked about that when we went to Colossians. So Merkabah is working your way up the ladder. You begin with Jesus, and Gnosticism picks it up. So that's not, I understand. I'm not saying that. You see, but right here, it says, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but of a husband, but born of God. You have faith in Jesus. Jesus opens the way for you to find your way back to reality. It's, again, he's not like entry-level deity, and then you go to a bigger deity. That's Gnosticism. He goes all the way up. But the Word became, well, here it is. Here, to clarify, you almost see John's dealing with early signs of Gnosticism already. But here, verse 14, the Word became flesh. This reality, this Word that's from the deity became flesh, became one. So there's not like a hierarchy. This became Jesus. He's the only way. That's clear in the book. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Now you've identified Father. You've been calling this Godhead. But now you're separating the parts. The Father sends from the Godhead, sends the Son from the Godhead to be the Word, the revelation. I'm boring you here, I'm sure. John testifies, the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John testifies about this, and that's how the book begins. And now, as we continue right here, I've taught this before. It'd be fun to teach this again. But we've seen the beginning, and we've seen the end. John says, I've written these. He said, I didn't write everything, but I wrote these, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through faith in His name, you might have life. That's how he ends the book. He begins the book by saying, this is the reality. The Word came and created everything and is going to bring you back. He brings you light and brings you back into this. And then he's going to, from there, that's his introduction. Then he's going to give you, he writes his book. And basically it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 7 signs that have a point. It's not just, wow, that was cool. Only God could do that, I guess. Right, there's something bigger here. This was a point. There's a lesson to be made here. And again, it's fun. There's other things. John records his vision or his view of the crucifixion, and there's some great stuff, original stuff. Like we said, 93% of this book is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not there. It lines up with it, but John's looking at it from a different angle, or he's talking about it from a different position. I would really like to read John chapter 6 and that confrontation there, because that's, for me, that's a very, I'm not going to do it, but if you just flip over to John chapter 6, you look at chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. See right there, you're right there. The Sea of Galilee. What do you mean? Sea of Tiberias. You guys know it as the Sea of Tiberias. So he's talking to two different groups of people. Or he's talking to a different group of people that are unfamiliar with his language. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw, and he nullifies them right away. They're, again, allow me to say this, and you can be judgmental. They're spiritual losers, because right here, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs performed on the sick. It's like, now listen, if you can go off and do miraculous signs, you too will have a great crowd following you. It's like, this is cool. So John neutralizes, great crowd. Yeah, they're following because they saw some cool stuff. They like the worship band. That's why they're here. Don't be impressed. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. It was the feast of the Passover for the Jews. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where should we get bread to feed these? And he feeds them right here. And he goes down. And he's away from the crowd teaching his disciples. He said, let's take care of this problem. So they're going to feed the crowd. Then Jesus, he wants to be alone by verse 15. Look at verse 15. Now you say, well, I think you're being a little judgmental, Galen. You should think that. Okay, you should think that. Judge me. But look at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, is like, why? Free health care and free food. Yeah, you've missed the point. Come and make him king by force, meaning they're going to form a military and go and fight for him and overthrow the Romans and the Herodians because we want him to be king. You just sit here, we'll go get the kingdom for you. And you can give us free food and health care. He knows this. He withdrew. Another, I've got written in there, another way of expressing that word is he fled from them. Again to the mountain by himself. He goes up in the mountain so they can't find him. They're looking, we want to make this guy king. And Jesus clearly is like, that's what Satan wanted me to do during the 40 days in the wilderness. The disciples go off on the sea. When evening came, his disciples went by boat, and then he walks out to meet them. Okay, verse 24. Verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten and bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they know someone's out on the boat. The boats land. It's like, oh, you're not Jesus? Where's his disciples? They must have gone all the way across the sea. So they run around the Sea of Galilee to go to where they saw boats. We're just waiting for Jesus to get back. We'll just wait here. The boats come in. It's like, where's Jesus and the disciples? It's like, not here. We're fishing. It's like, oh my gosh. We've missed Jesus. So they run all the way around the lake to seek the Lord. Oh, there's the seeker crowd. So, this is great. Revival's breaking out. But verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, Jesus, I'm so glad you came seeking me. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs. Miraculous signs. Signs mean we saw something that we didn't understand. What are you trying to tell us? Who are you? How do you do these things? You're not here because of the sign, he says, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're not here because you're wondering who I am. You're here because you got a free meal. So right away, the seekers come. Jesus is not impressed with the seeker crowd. You're not here for me. He rebukes them. You're here for free food. Do not work for food that spoils. But for now he starts. Now remember how in Matthew talked about he began to speak in parables? Right here. Now he starts saying things like, that's not a very clear sermon. You need to have a PowerPoint presentation, make it very simple for him. He says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. That's huge. It's like, what did he just say? Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? What? Okay, works of God. What is this? The work of God is through this. Believe in the one he sent. He comes right back. He dances all around, gives a big, huge circle of theology. Okay, what are we supposed to do then? What is this work? Believe in the one he sent. What is this? I mean, you can see their confusion, especially if they just came for breakfast. So they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see and believe in you? Let's just get to the point. You want us to believe in you? Maybe you could do something cool and we know that you're really from God. Hey, how about some pancakes? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna, hint, hint, in the desert, and it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If you're from heaven, you could give us bread. We're hungry. I mean, they're still so low. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. What's the true bread from heaven? He says, it wasn't Moses. Moses gave him food. He says, it's the Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Do you want to know what the true bread is? What's the true bread? Jesus. Sir, they says, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus says, okay, now what? I mean, you see him, he's toying with them. I mean, this is cruelty. You understand? He's messing with the seeker church. They're saying, we're here. And he's like, he said, tell him, hey, he says this. He says, Jesus declared, hey, you don't have to agree with me, but the people never do catch on. They never do get it. And he knows they're not going to get it. He knew it when he saw them. He said, they're just coming because I did a miracle. Then Jesus declared, they says, but let's go back to verse 34. Sir, they says, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Yeah, I think you're missing our point. We're looking more like for something more like breakfast. He who comes to me will never go hungry. That's what we're talking about. You can be king and keep making. We'll put you over here and you can just heal people in the morning and feed people in the afternoon. This would be a great gig for everybody. And he goes through and he keeps talking. We could go through this all, obviously. Let's go to verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise up on the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You are the bread. That don't even make sense. Now the Jews are arguing. It's like, I thought you said he's going to feed us. So now they're arguing amongst themselves. They says, is this not, now here's their problem, verse 42. They says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a huge predestination verse. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophet. Now he's quoting scripture to him. He's going to lose the crowd immediately. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh? Jesus ends that little lecture on saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa. How is he going to give us his body and we're going to drink blood? Get the children out of here. I mean, Jesus is taking the secret church and just reducing it down to, well, about 12 guys. He's going to say, do you want to leave too? He's just... Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat... Now, this is where they close. This is where they turn in their tax exemption right here. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I'm sure Judas was in charge of that committee. Yeah, we've got to really simplify that. Who's even going to follow that? I mean, geez, that's like cannibalism. It's like, aware that his disciples were grumbling. Now the crowd's completely lost him. And now you got the disciples back going, what is he? I don't know. I've never heard this one before. It's like, he turns on his disciples. He says, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before and the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing? In other words, the Spirit is what they need, not more flesh. They don't need more bread. That's nothing. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Okay, verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, and this is huge. Lord, to whom shall we go? Not like, well, who else is going to do cool things you do? No, he says, you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter, of all the crowd, the massive Jews following, who gets it? Peter's still standing there. We know what you're talking about. To the other, remember, Jesus told them, to the crowds, I'll speak in parables and they won't understand. Though hearing, they'll never understand. And those who have will be given even more. If you understand this, you're going to continue to grow. There's the dividing line. And though when they rejected him, he just kept speaking words that got them more and more confused. But if they believed and they accepted it, they began to grow and their eyes were open. I'd like to go on and on, of course, but I've got to quit to be respectful. Thank you for being here. Again, think about these things. John is doing a great job, obviously, of putting this together. But he's got those seven things he's putting in there, and it's some of the stuff's very pointed. And the Jesus sometimes we get portrayed in our culture would be right up there on stage dancing and singing with Madonna. We need to love ISIS into the church. And it's like Jesus right here just took a church of a multitude, ran off his board, and only had 12 disciples left and told them, do you want to leave too? Because in chapter 63 of Isaiah, I do this whole thing alone. So I've got this. Do you want to come with me? And again, a few believe. You're never going to have the multitudes. Although in heaven there is a multitude around the throne. But of course they come out of the tribulation after they cut off all the heads. Okay, I got to quit. Thank you. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We ask that we would handle it correctly. I especially ask that I would handle it correctly and that I'd present your truth the way you'd want to present it. I do ask your Spirit would continue to lead and guide us, that we would become the people you want us to be, that we would recognize Jesus Christ, we'd recognize truth, and we'd be able to embrace the reality that you've created. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience, and we will be up here, I think, next week yet.